Well, good afternoon to everyone. Actually, I like morning services. It's actually, I get to attend quite a few morning services and also afternoon services, and it's always good to come here to Ashland and be able to see our friends here and to be able to talk God's way of life and be taught by God as we come before Him on this very special Sabbath that He created. Actually, long before, or had in his mind, long before man was ever created. The title of the sermon today is, What is Christianity? What is Christianity? Merriam-Webster defines Christianity as the religion that is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. The first known use of this word Christianity is recorded in the 14th century. It is described as religion based on teachings of Jesus Christ. That's the way Mr. Webster describes this. Now, if it's based on religion, then what is religion? What is the definition of religion? Well, again, Mr. Webster defines religion as an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or a group of gods. And an interest, a belief, or an activity that is very important to a person or group. So then the world's definition of religion doesn't really define followers of Christ, does it? Many different religions have been raised over the years or over the time since man was put on this earth. There are approximately 7.2 billion people on earth today. 2 billion of them profess a belief in Jesus Christ. Yet their teachings and their instruction concerning baptism, communion, and salvation vastly differed in their teachings. They believe strongly that Sunday, Easter, and Christmas are commanded assemblies and teach at the end of this physical life, if you die, you either go to hell or you go to heaven for eternity. That is that a teaching that's based on what Jesus Christ taught? So followers of Christ would know the difference, I would believe. Before the earth was destroyed by a flood, men lived almost 1,000 years. And yet, those people had never heard of the word Christianity, and they never heard of Jesus Christ. I don't know if we've ever thought about that. Genesis 6, God judged the way those people lived as evil and wrong. In fact, He said their mind was constantly on evil, not on God. But God, in His mercy, spared Noah, his family, and animal life in the ark, as we know, and we've read that, many of us have read that story many times. Noah and his family and the animals had a new beginning. Now, did that destruction of the earth and allowing them to have a new beginning suddenly give them a deep desire, or mankind, a deep desire to live or walk according to God's way of life? Did that new beginning for them really change man's desire to live righteously? Did it change animal nature? We know hundreds of years after the flood, God inspired Jeremiah to write these words. Turn to Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Where Jeremiah records this, he says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah observed, he saw, and he saw how man was walking on this earth, and he said, it is not in him or in man who walks to direct his own steps. Destruction and death did not direct man or convert man to walk according to God's way of life. to walk godly. It just did not happen. Later on, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 opened our minds, or opened man's minds, to what God's desire truly is for all of mankind. You see, God didn't create humanity to destroy them as religion sort of paints the picture today. And man believes that, most of them believe they can't live up to what God expects. And most of them probably have the idea they're going to hell when they die. And I'm glad that we don't have that perspective in God's church. But Luke 12, verse 32, listen to what God inspired Luke, or Christ, to say here. He says, "Do not fear, little flock," showing there is a step-by-step plan in understanding what Christianity is and the destination of man. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for your Father, good pleasure is to give you the kingdom." Now let's ask ourselves, what constitutes the kingdom? You know, before man, before creation, God had determined that He was going to have a kingdom. Now let's see if we all remember, what constitutes the kingdom? What do you have to have first? Come on, everybody participate now. I don't want you to go to sleep. What do you have to have first? All right, subjects, territory, the king,
law.
Okay, now, when Christ came to this earth, God said He was preordained, didn't He, to be what? The king. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that when He was born, the government was on His shoulders, even as a young infant. The government of God was on the shoulders of this born child, this king that was going to be born, or that was born. Now we know that Exodus 20, we have law, the laws, the statutes, and judgments of God. Law gives us the way we should live. Statutes explain those laws. And judgment is the result of us living those laws, isn't it? We have to judge ourselves according to God's law, and then God judges us. So we understand that God's kingdom then is going to have its king. It has its law. Now, what about territory? The kingdom of God, we know this earth. It's interesting that God created this earth, and we see the angels, Job, lived on the earth. We also see that man was created for man. It was for the purpose of man's life on this earth. But also is the purpose for God's coming to this earth, and He's going to rule eternity. And it's interesting, if you take the concept of eternity, we often think of our space, the universes, and we can't see, and we just keep going on and on. We just can't see beyond, you know, this universe, these physical things, as ever stopping. But I want you to consider something, brethren. All that is physical. What is eternity? You understand those little galaxies and all that could be confined. You ever seen the movie Men in Black? And they have this little necklace they want, and it has this little sphere or ball, and inside of that is all the galaxies. And I saw that one time. I thought, man, our galaxies and all the stars and all the different universes don't even explain to us what eternity is. And God says, one day I'm going to open you. You're going to be born of Me, and you're going to see everything very clearly. And sometimes I think we confine our minds to physical things, but eternity is far beyond that. But then God's got a kingdom that He has, and He said He desires to give you a kingdom. What is the subjects of that kingdom, and have they been born yet? Physically speaking, God says, flesh and blood will never enter the kingdom of God. So God is still waiting on what? To complete His kingdom. The subjects, and who is the beginning part of that, is you and I, as God has called us and allowed us to understand what He is doing. So in retrospect, has the kingdom of God ever been on the earth? Never has it? If you think about it, it has never been here. Now, the government of that kingdom has been here, and so to speak, under the angels. The government was there. It was lost. It came when Christ was here. He said that government was here. He lived by that. He set that example. But we know that when He comes, He's got to do what? He's got to establish that government back in the lives and in the hearts of all mankind. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, and let's read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. For Paul was inspired to write this. He says, "Then comes the end." Now, what is the end? Is that the return of Christ? Is that really the end? Well, notice what he says here. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority. Let's go back. Verse 24. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God," or the kingdom to God the Father, "when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Now, we know that Christ, when He came to this earth, He came, He was born, and He came in a time what we call or known as the time of the Gentiles. We know that God divorced Israel and Judah, and He turned them over to a Babylonian rule, a Babylonian kingdom. And that Babylonian kingdom does not know God. It does not practice God's way of life. And when we think of that, we think of the term Gentile as non-Israelite. But from the spiritual aspect, brethren, Gentile is simply those minds that are void of God or God's way of life. And so when Israel and Judah was put into the Babylonian kingdom, which is the whole, compasses the whole world, only God, once He created the church, would allow certain ones to come in and understand this vast plan that He has. And what an opportunity that you and I have to share in that. We know in 2 Peter, let's turn there, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Here Peter writes this. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which," notice this, "righteousness dwells." Righteousness will govern eternity. Not just the universes as we see it, but it's going to govern all eternity. And you and I will be a part of that. We don't look forward just to the return of Christ. We look forward to that. We don't look just forward to the millennial reign and the white throne judgment. No, we look forward to the time that God the Father is going to come. When Christ delivers His kingdom up to the Father, and then that kingdom of God comes down to this earth. And we'll rule and reign with God from the central part because He'll be here. And if there is a center of eternity, it's God. And we'll rule and reign with Him forever. And that's what Peter says. Look, that's what we look forward to. I want to see my Father. I want to see Jesus Christ. I really, like Christ said, you really want to see the Father. And get to really see Him and be there and to sit on His lap, talk to Him, and just bond as a family, don't we? I think that's what Christ was trying to get to us in all His teachings. You know, God presented two trees to Abraham. We've referred to those two trees as the give way, a get way. We've referred to them as two different ways that humans can live their physical life. But God in Scripture refers to these two trees also as two different kingdoms. That's what I want us to look at today as we go through this thing on Christianity. You see, God explained to our first parents they could eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, He warned them, He says, don't eat of it. But He said, you can eat of any tree, but don't. That tree was there, and they ate of it. We know that took place, don't we? And we know the results did not produce a godly walk according to what God wanted them to do. God told them, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. But what that kingdom they eat of and that kingdom they came under was in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, God calls Satan the god of this age, if you study that word age there, it means world, but it can also mean kingdom. This is a Babylonian kingdom that actually began probably when Adam and Eve transgressed God and broke God's way of life, but it really came on the scene during the time of Nimrod. And so this kingdom, we know, according to Scripture, is a temporary kingdom. It's not going to be on this earth forever, and it will be destroyed in time. Satan, at this present time, in this kingdom, holds man, all of mankind or humanity, in captivity and temporary blindness. It's all temporary what Satan has over mankind. But when God converts an individual, his temporary blindness is removed. Your eyes have been opened. You suddenly realize Christianity is a lifestyle directed by God and not a useless description of man about man's ideas of serving a God or gods. We understand that it is different. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, Paul made this assessment to us about Christianity and our life. He said, after, you know what happened in Romans 6, he talked about the old man being killed or dying, being buried, and a new man comes out of that grave. And Paul understood that, and he was converted, and he came to this point in his life. He said, you know, as I live, I see another law in my members, a law that wasn't there. In other words, God's law had come, and it started converting Paul's mind. And then he realized that, hey, there's something, there's another war. There's a war going on, and it's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There was a law that God implanted in our minds when we were converted, and all of a sudden there's a battle, a fierce battle that takes place in our lives. And Paul says, look, I want y'all to recognize that this way of life, this Christianity that you're called into, is not going to be an easy walk. It's not a cakewalk. Christianity is a godly directed way of life leading to the ultimacy of righteousness. Now, how many of us ever get up in the morning and we say, God, I don't want to sin. I don't want to transgress your law. I want to live righteously and I want to be happy. I want you with me and let's walk this life together. I want you to direct my life. You ever think those thoughts? And only later during the day you get to realizing, hey, boy, I did some stupid stuff already. I forgot what I asked God to do. And it's easy, isn't it? And Paul says, look, that's that war. And God says, look, I've never left you. I've never forsaken you. I know what you're thinking before it comes off your tongue. I'm right there with you, and I'm willing to help. Righteous, in this day and age, we want to be righteous. And at this time, self-examination we talk about just before the Passover season is coming about to us. But brethren, we should be in a constant examination of where we're standing with God and our walk with God. It should be constant. It shouldn't be just one time a year. And we need to understand the motives of our heart. Turn to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Where here it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God asked, who can know it? Do you understand? Do you know your heart? Do you know how it works? You know, man thinks he does in our society. Can humanity, apart from God, understand what the human heart is all about? I want to read to you from Concise Encyclopedia, and it's a concise description of what the average Christian thinks about Christianity and its history. Religion stems, or seeming, from the teaching of Jesus in the first century A.D. Its sacred scripture is the Bible, particularly the New Testament. So here we already incited that they don't believe all of it. They only just want to believe parts of it. Its principal tenets or that Jesus is the Son of God. Very precise point, isn't it? But then they add this, the second person in the Holy Trinity. So they're starting to define what they really believe Christianity is. That God's love for the world is the essential component of His being. Almost inciting that God was came into existence because He desired the love of man. Almost denying that God even exists. That God's love for He says for His being that Jesus died to redeem humankind. Christianity was originally a movement of Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but the movement quickly became predominantly Gentile. Interesting, isn't it? The early church was shaped by St. Paul and other Christian missionaries and theologians. It was persecuted under the Roman Empire, but supported by Constantine the First, notice this, the first Christian emperor. Emperor. Now, if you know anything about Constantine, you know he wasn't much of a Christian, right? But yet they put him right in their term of Christianity. He continues on here, in medieval and early modern Europe, Christian thinkers such as St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Martin Luther contributed to the growth of Christian theology. If you go back, you're going to find those guys were in Gnosticism. They were in everything that goes against God's way of life. And beginning in the 15th century, missionaries spread the faith throughout much of the world. The major division of Christianity are Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. Nearly all Christian churches have an ordained clergy, members of which are typically, though not universally, male. Members of the clergy lead groups, worship services, and are viewed as intermediaries between the laity and the divine in some churches. In other words, you have to go through the minister to have a connection with God. And we know that goes along in a lot of the churches in this world. Most Christian churches administer two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist or communion. And in the earliest 21st century, there were more than 2 billion adherents of Christianity throughout the world, found on all continents. So what is true Christianity, brethren? What's God's definition of it? What is God's definition of true Christianity? And I think that we should understand this before we ever partake of the Passover. And it's very important. So let's take the rest of the sermon to look at what is God's version of true Christianity. When I was thinking about this, Philippians 2 and verse 5 came to mind, which it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." That mind, whatever was on Christ's mind, for us to understand the Father's definition of Christianity, we need that same knowledge, don't we? Because whatever Christ did on this earth and ever how He lived showed the way that Christians or followers of Christ should live. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to these disciples there, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Not my work, but His Father's work. That was His whole will. That was His whole desire for His coming to this earth. So Christ came not to finish His work, but the Father's work. His instructions came by the will of His Father, and He was the Father's atoning sacrifice for all of humanity. He lived by every word that proceeded from His Father, setting the example for His followers. So if we want to be and understand what true Christianity is, then we need to understand the breath of our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And those words that Christ taught all through Scriptures was the breath of His Father through Him. And He sends that message to all of us. Brethren, that's what true Christianity is all about. People want to get up on the Jesus talk. It's not. It's all about the Father and what the Father is doing through him. John the Baptist saw Christ coming to him, and he said to those that were there with him, and he was baptized, he said, look coming over here. That you see that guy right there? Yeah, him. The one that's got the robe on, the one that's walking, there's several men around him. That is the Lamb of God. And he's going to take the sins of all of mankind on his shoulders, and he's going to pave the way for the Father's kingdom to come to this earth. As Christ drew closer to John, John looked at him. Let's go to Matthew 3 and verse 14. As he came closer and closer to John, John said, "Whoa, wait a minute. Why are you coming to me?" Christ said, "What? You're coming to be baptized." And John said, No, I need to be baptized of you." How many of you have ever heard someone say that Christ's baptism was just an example? He didn't really need to be baptized. All he did, he never sinned. He never had a reason to be baptized. It was just for an example. How many of us have went through our life believing that for years? Let's read this. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me." Verse 15, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so, John.'" Right now, let's permit it. "For this is fitting for us to," notice this, "to fulfill" what? "All righteousness." Now, what did Peter tell us? That what's going to rule all of the eternity is all righteousness, isn't it? You realize, brethren, if Christ hadn't have took that baptism or done that baptism, you wouldn't be here. Was it important? Is it important? Yes, it was very important. If hadn't, righteousness would never have came in your life, and it never will come to this earth or this world. Isn't it amazing that we just look at little terms sometimes and we overlook the real meaning of it? Christ's baptism is not only important, but it's essential to fulfill and for all righteousness to come to this earth. John 12 and verse 46. John 12 and verse 46. You see, without his baptism, there is no mercy, there's no forgiveness, there's no removal of sin, and light, understanding, and darkness would not come into the world. John chapter 12 and verse 46, Christ said this. He says, "I have come as the light into the world, that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness." What is the first step then in God's plan as the light into this world? What is that first step of that? Well, it's to remove the spiritual blindness from man. Christ's baptism was essential in order for God to remove sin and teach Christ is the way, the truth, and the life of humanity. It's all about God and what God's doing through Jesus Christ. That is true Christianity, brethren. You see, after receiving the Holy Spirit, Christ went up into the wilderness and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It was during this time that he was tempted and tested by Satan. And you know, after Satan tried with all his might to fulfill the impossible, he tried to deceive or tried to get God to sin. And that is impossible according to James 1 and verse 12. It's impossible for God to sin. And God or Christ looked at him and he commanded Satan to leave. And we know Mark chapter 1 tells us that Christ came from that. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, beginning to preach a gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel message." Now, for some time there, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 4. For some time, Jesus, after that baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, he went throughout Galilee, teaching, verse 23 of chapter 4 of Matthew. It says, "And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, teaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptic and paralytic, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis to Jerusalem to Judea and beyond the Jordan. So what Christ was doing right before he comes to the Sermon on the Mount, he had been doing many miracles and signs. Now, did those people come to hear the message, or did they come to receive physical healings and blessings? I think we know the answer to that question, don't we? But there was 12 disciples with Christ. And Christ, in chapter 5, which is really, brethren, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is absolutely defines what true Christianity really is. And God wrote it out word for word for us to study and learn and develop our personal life in a relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ through the giving of God's Holy Spirit. In Matthew 5, chapter 1, Christ said, or the scripture says, and seeing the multitude, he went up to the mountain. In other words, he departed from these people. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. I want you to hold your place here. And let's go, because these Beatitudes explain what is on the mind of Christ. But I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just hold your place here, for we'll be right back to it here shortly. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, when God was sitting there with these men, he understood that they didn't have the Spirit of God. But you know, we got to realize that God was there with them. Christ was God in the flesh. The Spirit of God was all in him and about him. And as he began to explain, their minds were opened. But in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him." Now, this is a unique situation because those disciples had been, their minds had been opened to who Christ was. And they did love him. And God was going to explain to them about the plan, the future of the Father. He says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." So Christ was there. He was revealing those things to them. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So here Christ was giving them a simple aspect of some of the deep things that were on the mind of God and what he was concerned about his children to be. Those who would make up the kingdom of God. The Father is very concerned about what you think about, what I think about, and our education at this time in our lives. Turn to John chapter 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. Christ made these words or said these words. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." You ever read that scripture in the Bible? It says, "If you believe in me and you receive, you will never die." Well, those of us who have received the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, you are sealed to what? Till the day or to the return of Jesus Christ. So God says, "Look, I've called you, and I'm going to complete a work in you. You must believe. And I'm going to do this through my Son, Jesus Christ." I want you all to understand that. He says, "The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak," Christ said, "to you are spirit, and they are life." So if you really want to get on the trail, the road to eternal life, then you must learn the things that were on the mind of Jesus Christ. Continues on, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And there were some in the midst of Christ during that time did not ever believe. Their minds were never opened. They never received the Holy Spirit of God so that they could internally apply those principles in their life. And they came and they heard. They enjoyed the miracles. They enjoyed the physical blessings that came from Christ. They enjoyed eating the meals with him. But they never believed. And so God's asking us that question today. Do we really believe what I've called you into? And if you do, then I want you to study and I want you to internalize these messages I give to you. So without the Holy Spirit, Christianity, God's government, God's requirement for salvation is not internalized and not completely understood. You can hear it, and I know many of you have seen people come to church, and they're all excited, but do they really want to apply it in their lives, what they learn? If they don't apply it, it will never set in. And so God wants us to understand, even though we've been coming to church for what? Now this is my 50th year. God wants me to internalize the messages that His Son brought, because that is the way of Christianity, the message that came from Christ. Christ was God in the flesh, filled with the Holy Spirit, and openly taught these young men. But He also understood, brethren, they could not internalize it without the Holy Spirit. Christ knew that as He sat there on that mountain. He taught those young men. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to give you an overview of these segments in these chapters. We're not going to go into detail on all of them because every one of them is a sermon in itself. But let's just take and see what Christ was on the mind of Christ. You see, verses 5 through 12 is actually an overview and a description of the blessings that come to those who desire to be poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we're poor in the Holy Spirit, but we allow the Holy Spirit to impregnate our lives, and less of the human nature, the human spirit, rules our life, and God rules us, not the human nature. It says, blessed is he that is poor in spirit. To those who mourn, you know, it's interesting. You might think that, you might have the thought that, well, mourning is good. You know, I had a good friend who was doing vinyl siding for me. He actually taught Jay, my son, how to run vinyl siding and do things. And he was riding a motorcycle about 3 weeks ago, and a lady pulled out in front of him and killed him instantly. And he rents the house, or he was renting the house from me, and he never married this young lady. They got together when she was 17. They had two kids. They never got married, which that complicates everything if death happens. And she came to my office, very beautiful, 29 years old, I believe, now. And her mother was with her. And I sat there as this girl, very humble, just cried, didn't know what she was going to do, because she had never done anything but worked at a Quick Stop. Had no education. She's got two kids. No income. What did I do? And I just sat there. I didn't know what to say. I finally broke into some of the scriptures and started quoting some scriptures to it. It seemed like it eased her mind, which the truth will set you free. It does ease your mind, even if you're unconverted. Truth will just bring happiness to you for some reason. God made it that way. But she came back about 2 weeks later, and she had a smile on her face, and she had color back in her face, and I told her she was young. I hope she'd find a good husband that would take care of her and raise those kids. But she said, I'm not looking at that. You know, she's still in mourning, so to speak. But, you know, even though that girl was very humble and she mourned, was it the right mourning? And was it for the right purpose? Was she righteous? Absolutely not. But God tells us to mourn for what? The kingdom of God. We want to have that same humbleness and desire for God's kingdom to come now, more than ever before. And Christ said, you're blessed if you do those things. And we have to get in the mind that Jesus Christ was in. You ever stop and think about, what did Christ pray about in Hebrews when he was there and he sweated blood? What did he really say to the Father? Was he really concerned? He says, you know, take this cup from me if it be your will, but if it's not. Was it some way that Christ was in a weak state and he couldn't do what was lying ahead? Is that what all that implied? You know, we all have different thoughts on that. I'm not going to imply anything. I'm just saying, I just wonder what was really on the mind of Christ as he prayed to his Father in an intimate situation there. I think it's in Scripture if we study and look at it, and I think we'll touch on it here in just a minute. But he goes on to be meek and humble, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. to be merciful when we see, you know, Christ was hanging on that cross and those guys would beat him unmercifully. They spit on him. They probably call him all kinds of names. They even put this sour vinegar up to try to numb the pain for him. He refused it. And he looked down and he said, God, will you please forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing. And he died for all those people. And they didn't even know it. But you and I know, and you and I understand. And God says, look, I want you to grasp hold of that. I want you to hold on to it. And look, I want you to hunger and thirst. I want you to be merciful. I want your hearts to be pure. Now, I don't want you to be like Jeremiah 17:9. I want you to have a pure heart. And I want to give you that heart, as he says in Ezekiel. If you'll seek it and you yearn for it, I'll place that heart within you. And I'll give you that new spirit that you seek and you desire. And God wants us to do all this in a Babylonian kingdom that we live in. Does it make it easy? Like John said, you know, everybody's under stress in the world. You'd be around talking about anybody, there's nobody happy. You hear everything that's going on about, you know, Obamacare and other things. And they think, well, Mr. Obama's the problem. No, he's not. It's the society. Whether it would be him or somebody else, Satan's going to lay the blame on somebody else. And he will absolutely destroy and make that man look miserable when he's done with him. There's nothing, there's no love there. Mr. Obama thinks he's doing the right thing. I imagine anybody in a Babylonian rule governed by Satan would think he was doing the wrong, right thing, even in him being deceived. How many of us think we're doing the right thing, and yet we're deceived? And the end result is, hey, that's not what I thought was going to happen. That happens to all of us. But verse 12, it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They will, too, persecute us. Because we stand for the truth in a world that is totally lawlessness. Now, we were discussing that at the table this morning. Lawlessness is the lifestyle of this world. God has 10 and they have 350 million laws. We complicate, we make laws to break laws. But these young disciples were given instructions and understanding by Christ, and Christ knew they needed the Holy Spirit living in them to apply and understand these instructions. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hold your place in Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's notice this in verse 14. Paul uses this word, he says, the natural man. What is the natural man when you just stop and think about it? Well, we think it's the sinful person that most people are. But Paul uses this word, psychikos, meaning natural or sensual. If you do a complete word study of this word, you're going to find that it is referring to the mind and spirit that was created before it was sin entered. I think it's important for us to understand that. Because God said, when he was looking at Adam or anyone else, before they ever sinned, he said, look, the natural mind of man does not receive the things of God, or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And God wants us to realize that when he created man, in Christ's sacrifice, if you read that Discern magazine that just came out, it explains, clearly says, that God's or Christ's sacrifice was not planned, it was planned from before the foundations of the world. It was not a happening because man sinned. I think Paul understood that very clear by using this word here. And I think we need to understand that even if your kids never sinned, unless God calls and they accept Jesus Christ, that Lord and Savior, that they would never enter into the family of God. That was God's plan from day one. And that's what we have to learn. And Christ says, look, I want y'all to understand this. Paul later in Romans 8, we know it well, reveals that to be a child of God, you have to have what? The Holy Spirit. If that Holy Spirit never comes into your life, you never baptize, you never receive that Holy Spirit, then you're not God's child. And upon that impregnation of that Spirit, then you have now the opportunity, not just to have the Spirit or the Spirit to be around you, but for it to live in you and you be led and directed by that Spirit. If that Spirit's not leading and directing your life, then you're not developing what true Christianity is all about. You see, Christianity is a spiritual development. It's conversion and reconciliation to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what true Christianity really is, brethren. Our minds has to be changed. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13 and 14, where it talks about the salt of the earth and does, and the light on the hill. Believers are doers of the Word of God, not hearers only, as James says. They are, you are, the salt of the earth. Do you consider yourself right now the salt of the earth? Do you consider your light, your life, to be like a salt going on a good steak? And when you eat a good steak, but especially with some garlic salt and some onion and some black pepper, a little bit of butter, and you season that thing up, and you cook that thing, and it's just real juicy. It just melts in your mouth, and some of the best flavors you've ever had. Do you consider your life to be, to those around you, a flavoring of joy, of peace, of happiness, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of kindness, of faithfulness, of self-control, of love and joy? Is that the way you are seen by others? Or is that the way you look at others that have God's truth? You know, God told the Ephesus church, He said, you have a first love, and you lost that first love. How many of us remember when God opened our mind up to the truth? And you would, every minute you had, you was opening that Bible, you were reading some literature, you were doing something to stay in tune and grow and develop, and you wanted the mind of God. You wanted God directing your life. And you would do anything to have that feeling. Have you lost that? Do you desire to get up every day? You know, do you desire to get up and study and pray and look to God? Do you desire Him to lead your life? Do you desire Him to open your mind up to understand truth? Or do we simply sit around, sit in a seat, and we rehash the 60s and the 70s, and we think in the same little old box, and we don't ever allow God to open our minds up and explain the values of the truth of God to us. And we think, oh, we want to be like it was in the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. Boy, we don't want to face what's happening now. But this is the best time, brethren, for you to get on your knees and to start your day out with God leading and guiding you. And allowing Him to write those laws in your heart. So ask yourself, does my light really open up a way for people to see that God's living in me? Do I picture that? Do I show that? Or have I hid it under a basket? Am I ashamed of God's truth now? Especially with all that's going on in the world. When homosexuality and the promotion of that, and our kids will be coming up, my children, my grandchildren will be coming up. If time will go on, guess what? It would be an accepted lifestyle, just like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. What would the world be like? I don't know what Sodom and Gomorrah was like, but I think I'm getting a very good taste of it right now and seeing what's going on. And how many of us, you know, why do two homosexual couples want to adopt a child and raise it? Well, I mean, what kind of craziness is that? Go back to the lifestyle God gives us, and you can have all the children you want. And you can raise them, according to God's way. But man has turned from that. This Babylonian system is ruining mankind. And Satan, God, is going to literally destroy that. That's why He's coming back. He's going to take us out, this world out of captivity. What about verses 17 through 20? Where Christ set the example by fulfilling the law of God. Christianity wants to say done away with. Worldly Christianity, but God says, no, I didn't come to destroy the law. Matter of fact, I come to explain something that man has never understood before, and that is the spiritual side of God. That His love goes beyond this physical world. He wants it to be a spiritual, permanent relationship. Talking about adultery, things that man breaks in this day and age, God says no. That's not what it's all about. You know, Romans 7, verse 12 tells us that God's law is righteous. The Christ's instructions are spiritual and are required to worship God. John 4 and verse 23. We won't turn there, but it says, you know, if we have that desire, we must have both truth and spirit in order to worship God and to follow Him. God must direct our thoughts to end steps in Christianity, which is the way, brethren, to eternal life, according to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What about evil thoughts or wrong thoughts? Verses 21 through 30 of Matthew 5. Murder and adultery are contemplated acts of sin. That is something that is thought out and planned. The spirit of the law is to help us recognize sinful thoughts before they result in sinful acts. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we are to realize our evil thoughts, seek forgiveness, and be reconciled to God. We have to do that, brethren. Ruling our sinful thoughts is to rule over sin, exactly what God told Cain before he killed his brother. He refused to rule those thoughts. He plotted and he killed his brother. God says, I've given you my mind, my spirit. Now I want you to think about what goes on in your mind before you act. And I want you to think about the spiritual side of my law, something man has never had before. What about divorce and remarriage? Verses 31 and 32. You know, if the marriage relationship is struggling and divorce seems likely, what should you do as a child of God if you're in those situations? A child of God must seek God and His understanding and His perspective concerning divorce and remarriage. Turn to scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 7 and others that discuss these important matters and gives the complete answer to what it is, what God thinks about divorce and remarriage. What about making an oath and swearing? Do we still do those things? You know, like a deer hunter who sits down on a stand, he prays, God, if you just let the big one come by, I'll never do this or do that again. He shoots this animal, he gets him in, he takes pictures, and he forgets God, and he tells everybody what a great hunt he had, and this thing just all of a sudden sneaks in, and I kill him, and he never mentions God. Is that the way we are in our Christian life? It's what I did, what I'm doing? Or is it what God doing in us that makes the difference? What about the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth principle, Matthew 5, 38 through 42? Does Christians have a right to retaliate if you're done wrong? To get even with somebody? To make accusations about people that maybe it's church related, maybe it's in a marriage, maybe it's in a personal relationship, maybe it's a relationship between mother and daughter, father and son, and they do wrong and they don't obey you. Do you have a right to get even and say, ha ha, I told you so? Is that in the plan of God? Is that what God says for us to do? Do you control your immediate thoughts? What do you mean I should pray for them? Boy, is that far into the to human nature. Am I going to go and pray for someone who has harmed my family or hurt me? Say, God bless them, please. Bring them to correction in a right way, in a kind way, not to hurt them, but help them understand. Is that our approach? Or we try to go over their head, go to the authority and say, hey, he needs to be fired. he needs to be taken out of here. It's causing me so much trouble and grief, I can't sleep at night. Is that our approach as God's children? Well, you mean by Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service as a Christian. What does that mean? To present that body as a living sacrifice. We go to Matthew 6. You know, God's standards for being a Christian in Matthew 5:48, that bar is as high as you can get it, isn't it? What does it say there? That we're to be perfect as who? Our Father in heaven. What was on the mind of Christ? Was fulfilling the commission and the work that his Father sent him to do. And once he finished that work, he has a greater work, doesn't he? The work of reconciliation that began once he was accepted as our Lord and Savior, and God the Father accepted him. Now the greater work is training us that we can continue that reconciling work in the near future. Matthew 6 continues to define Christianity. The first four verses of Matthew 6 talks about doing good deeds and them not being seen. You see, doing good and right deeds for others pleases God. Human nature, however, loves to toot its own horn. It seeks praise from others. It seeks recognition. Look what a good job I've done. I can set chairs up straighter than anybody. You know, oh, you can't make coffee like I make coffee. Don't you touch that coffee maker. That's my job. Now, wouldn't the church feel a lot better off if people come in and somebody wanted to make the coffee one day and you sit there and say, yeah, make the coffee. Would you? How do you like it? Do you like it strong? Do you like it weak? How do you like it? Well, you know, this is what I've done. People seem to like it. Try it that way. Instead of snatching the cup out of her hand or the pot out of her hand and say, get out of here, this is my job. How do we come together as a unity in serving and helping? You know, it's interesting, on the Super Social Weekend, I had the responsibility of trying to organize everybody. I mean, it was really a headache just trying to find a hall. Now, once I put the people in place and we changed everybody around, nobody did the same job. We did that for a reason. Because we wanted somebody to say, hey, this ain't mine, you know. And some of the people had been doing food and prep for years come up to me and said, it was all I could do to change myself out of the kitchen, keep going in there and trying to take over. And it's funny, but that's the way we are. We almost feel like we're ownership of something. But, you know, if we would take locally and engage everybody to help, when we had these big socials, you wouldn't have that problem. Everybody would know each other, and everybody would be able to ask someone to fulfill a position that they know that they can handle, and it's not too much for them. Trouble is, we don't do that, do we? And it's not, I don't know if that's happening here, but I know it's happening in just about every other congregation I attend. I see it. It's all about me, myself, and that's human nature. Engaging others is God's nature. It's God's will. God says when you do those good deeds, if you just keep them to yourself and you engage others, he says, I'm going to bless you beyond anything you could imagine. Now, if you're seeking blessings, if you're seeking praise and honor, that's all you're going to get. And I'll tell you what, you'll work yourself to a frazzle and you can't work for 2 or 3 days, as one lady told me about the Super Social. She was so tired. And couldn't work for 2 days, couldn't get off her feet, you know, back and go to work. It's sad. We do it to ourselves, though. And that's all the praise and honor we're going to get if that's what our attitudes are. Christianity gives instructions in prayer. And I think this is the most powerful prayer ever been given to mankind. If you pray it every day and you analyze every word that he said in his prayer, you're going to realize what Christ prayed on the night that he sweat blood. Because I have a feeling Christ cried out to his Father and he says, My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day the bread that I need to fulfill the commitment and the work that you sent me to do. Forgive all those who trespass against me. Father, don't lead. Don't ever lead. Don't ever leave my hand. Don't ever let me let go. Don't allow Satan to be a tempter. Keep me from him, especially in this hour. You know, I think Christ desired that kingdom to come so badly. That was on his mind. You know, in that prayer, there's so much for us. Because he says for you to pray, and he said you pray daily. Don't pray every Sabbath. Do pray every Sabbath, but pray every day of the week. Seek God. Pursue his way. And God says, I will give it to you. Well, verses 16 through 18. To understand true Christianity and to live by it, you must fast. Now, fast is doing without food and water. And some people can do it 24 hours. Some people can do it 48 hours, 36. I've known some people go 7 days. Now, people say, oh, that's impossible. You know, me and my wife did it 3 days, and I got hurting so bad in my kidneys, I thought I was going to die. So I know I couldn't do it. And I said, I don't ever want to do that again, because what does it prove? If you go to Isaiah 58 and you study what a true fast is and what a fast is not, I think that God, I'm not saying you shouldn't do a 24-hour, 48 or 36-hour fast or 72-hour fast. I'm not telling you not to do those things. But I think you need to understand what fasting is all about and what the purpose of it. And then go to God in the right attitude when you fast. But it is a requirement. Christianity requires vision. And what's your vision of your future? Is it retirement? Making sure before you die you have relaxation and you can have all the wine, good wines you want, the good steaks and the good potatoes and the good things of life. I can just lay back and get fat and enjoy life. Is that what life's all about? Because that's what will happen if you do those things. I tell you what, once you get older, those things don't, what they meant to me younger doesn't mean that to me anymore. My mind changes about retirement and what I want. And I see so many people, I know a lot of people that has retired wealthy. They play golf 7 days a week. They enjoy it. And all they talk about is fun and parties, fun and parties. I don't want to look forward to that. That's not what I want. I want God, and I want, if you ever have that relationship, you don't ever want to lose that relationship you have with God. And you won't miss a day with prayer. I'm telling you. Because that day is a miserable day when you do. Do we have that vision? Do we study and put the words of God in our life to understand what the future really holds for all of us? Do we keep that as the mainstay in our lives? If you do, then your vision of God and His kingdom is going, and your future is going to be so enhanced, and you'll have a goal that you're going to strive for. We get to Matthew 7, and Christ in verses 1 through 6 talks about discernment or judgment. These are God's instructions on judging, what not to judge and what to judge. And you have to realize that God's word is always has the final say and not your opinion. If we can learn that lesson right there, we'll go much further in life and be a whole lot happier. Verses 7 through 12, Christianity requires persistence or perseverance. Christianity requires perseverance. Seeking God's will must be a continual, persistent effort on your part. God's will, God will not give you stones for bread. It's His desire, it's His vision to give you the kingdom. You know, it was interesting on the Super Social weekend. My sister Shirley had brought her whole family, which they don't normally attend church, but she has two grandchildren that do attend. One of them's name is Cody, and he's about 7 years old, 6 or 7. And he comes into the Super Social weekend. He has his little Bible, and Christy, my daughter, looked at him and says, "Oh, aren't you so cute, carrying that Bible to church?" And he stopped and he looked at her and he says, "Do you mean we can't learn?" He goes in. Mr. Carey was giving the sermon. How many was there that week? I know you. Mr. Carey was giving the sermon. And after the sermon, he tells Shirley, he says, "You know, I got aggravated with that preacher." Shirley says, "What do you mean?" He said, "He got to his first point pretty quick, but he like never got to that second point." Charlie called me the other morning, and he had went to school. And teacher got up in front of the classroom, and he says, "Your future is going to be a robot world, where robots are going to be in control, and they're going to be doing all these things." And Cody raised his hand. He says, "Well, you know, I go to church with my grandmother and my uncle, and he says, they teach us that Christ is coming, and His government's going to be my future." And I started laughing. I said, "I wonder what the teacher said or thought." And she says, "Well, Christ is coming, but you just don't know what went on in her mind." But it threw a big monkey wrench in what she was trying to say. And you know, he is. He goes to church. He sits there just like an adult. He takes notes. And he listens to every word that goes on in services. If I'm there giving a sermon, he'll engage me after church. He'll ask me what I meant by this or what I meant by that. At 6 and 7 years old. And his future, he wants to be in God's kingdom at that age. What a wonderful blessing for Shirley as his grandmother. And hopefully he will stay on that same path. We don't know, but hopefully God will keep him on that same path. But we must be persistent too in the same way and never be willing to give in or have thoughts that God's kingdom, that is our future, and that's where we're headed. Be persistent in that strife and strive to be there every day of your life. What about verses 13 through 14? Christianity requires you to walk in the truth. Satan is the god of Babylon, rules this ungodly world we live in. There's approximately 7.2 billion people in the world. In reality, brethren, there's not 2 billion people that profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's only a few. And the ones that I know here are sitting right here in Asheville. There might be others, I don't know them, but I know you. And I know that's what you believe, and that's what you profess. What a small number. And why has God called you at this time? What is that purpose? For you to learn the way of Christianity so you can lead others. When Christ's rule is finally done with over humanity is complete, you're going to have the help in doing all that. What a tremendous honor and privilege it is to be called of God. And that we can look and say, "Hey, we were one of the few. We were not the proud. We were not the Marines. We were God's children. We were special to God. And now we're special to you, and we want to help you get to the place we're at." What a wonderful plan God has. Christianity requires you to live a good example. Verses 15 through 20. You know, God uses fruit trees to illustrate Christian principles. And that little thing, he says, "Look, you cannot get figs from a thorn. You can't get it from a briar bush." Enough said, isn't it? You're not going to get Christians from the world's Christianity. It's not going to happen. You're only going to get a Christian from God's true way of Christianity. God knows you by your fruits, and others do too. Pretty simple statement Christ puts to us. Verses 7 through 21, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. You must have living and active faith and a belief in God. Not everyone, Christ said, who professes belief in me understands Christianity. And they're not known of God. And they don't know God. Christianity is a way of life, and those who are called by God, they are not pretenders and wannabes. You're just not. You're real, and you're active. You're humbly seeking God in your life. Verses 24 through 26. God instructs you to build on a solid foundation. If you ever build anything, it takes work, doesn't it? It takes thought. It takes planning. It takes effort on your part. God said, look, I laid the first stone. And that stone was Jesus Christ. He is the foundation that you have to build your life on. You must be actively building on that foundation in order to survive the relentless pressure in Satan's world, where he permeates the air with evil constantly. He works on human desires and he sways them to do wrong and evil. We must never entertain the thought of giving up. And I know we do. Times get hard. It happened to me just a few months ago. I was ready to give up. I was ready to stop. I don't tell this story to many people. I'm going to tell it to you. I was in a motel room. My wife and I had a dream. And Jesus Christ came down and he sat down at a table with me with a cup of coffee. And he asked me some questions. And I had no answers. They were all in Scripture. I'm not telling you that Christ comes to talk to me personally. That's not the point. It was a dream. But I think God encourages us to never. We read Romans 8, starting in verse 31 through the finality of that chapter. And it was so encouraging because I said, you know, God does care. He cares for every one of us. And I think when we have our darkest hours, He'll be there for us. He'll never leave us and He'll never forsake us. I believe that with my whole heart and my whole being. You know, you need to take time, brethren, to really realize what the Father did if you're going to build on this foundation. Take time to meditate and read and study Isaiah 52 and 53. So very important. This being was beat that you could not even recognize Him as a human being. And God says, you know, it pleased me because I want my family. I want my family with me for eternity. You think God the Father jumped up and down to see His Son beat like that? No, but He knew that all that God would give so that you could be a part of His family. What about reading Philippians chapter 1? When God says, once I start a work in you, I'll finish it. That whole chapter is so filled with so much power. What about Hebrews 13, especially verse 5? Where He says He will never leave us or forsake us. The Father's saying that to us. He gave His Son. He did all this, so He said, I'm telling you and I'm promising you, I will never let you go through anything, and I'll be there. And you, we will come through. What about 2 Corinthians 10? When you read all the story and everything, we win. And God says, you can take that to the bank. Because Christ said, those whom my Father has put in my hand, no one is going to pluck them out. You can walk out, but you ain't going to be snatched out by Satan or nobody else. God says, believe me, I'm your Father. I want you in my family. It's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, Merriam-Webster defines Christianity as the religion that is based on the teachings of Christ. In a way, for you and me, he's dead on. But for the world, they're lost. God's definition for you and me about Christianity is a godly way, godly-led way of life filled with the teachings and the instructions for God's children. Christ's work is to reconcile by leading and directing you to live according to what true Christianity is. We are God's building. We are God's temple. Let's build. Let's allow God to complete that in our lives. Let's live according to what true Christianity really is.